Verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now notice the language. Verse 6, up, up, flee. Verse 7, up, Zion, what? Escape. All right. I think we do perhaps here see an indication of danger. How many people again return to Jerusalem? 42,360, something like that. Most of them have stayed back in Babylon. That's the land of the north. It's northeast, but whenever you came from there, you always had to come from the north. To go there, you had to go north. This may be a call to the exiles. Come back here. You had these few who've come. Now the rest of you come. Why would they need to do that? Why would you need to escape from the land of the north? Why would you need to flee from Babylon? Well, yes, there's going to be punishment for that nation. What else might be the reason? On a more individual level. Yeah, you've been a captive there. Yeah. Evil communication, corrupt good manners. Absolutely. Here's a place now where true worship is being instituted, where I'm going to dwell. Get out of that place, where you're going to be learning their spirit, where you're going to be learning their sins. Come back here, like these few have, and be a remnant with them. Now, if we're speaking in terms of the church, what's the application? 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Get out of the world. Get away from the sins of the world. Yeah. Yes, I guess I am. Yeah. That we're seeing a partial fulfillment in the growth of the physical city of Jerusalem and in people returning from Babylon, but ultimately perhaps being fulfilled in the church, yes. The church spreading out throughout the whole earth as the heavenly Jerusalem and people coming out of the sin of the world and coming into the kingdom. Verse 7, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Now notice who's speaking. Who's speaking? Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now the Lord is angry with the nations. They've abused God's people. They're a hindrance to God's people. And here the Lord says, he sent me after glory. Now the Lord is sending this individual, and yet, who's saying he's being sent? The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what word is that in the Hebrew? How do we say it? Yahweh or Jehovah? Yahweh's probably closer. So Yahweh is sending Yahweh. That's interesting. What does that sound like ultimately? Yeah, this is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Here, though, I think the immediate fulfillment would be with respect to judgment. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. They plundered you, now they're going to be plundered. Judgment's going to be brought on the nations, and here's why. For he who touches you, and they touched you all right, touches the apple of his eye. What's the apple of the human eye? It's the pupil. The pupil, literally, is the apple of the eye. Understand that correctly. And do you want anybody touching your pupil? No. And you do a lot to protect it. And if someone does do it, what's your response? You know, whatever it takes to protect yourself. You have touched a tender, delicate part that God values. Those nations did when they abused my people. And just like that incites a great response from us, it's going to incite a great response from the Lord. There's going to be judgment against these nations. Verse 9, I will shake my fist against them. These are words of God's threatening power. I shake my hand of my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. The Babylonians had become spoil. They had been the masters, and now they're the servants of Persia. And that's going to happen to Persia. That's going to happen to Greece. It's going to happen to Rome. All those who've once been masters are going to become the plunder and the servants of those who come in to them and take them over. But now we for sure start looking to messianic prophecy with respect to this one who's talking. Verse 10, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. If you compare this with Zechariah 9:9, rejoice. Let me read that to you. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we're seeing it here in chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord is coming. Yahweh is coming. And rejoice about it. Sing and rejoice. Verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That's pretty straight ahead. All the nations of the earth have been able to come into the kingdom of God. And that is evidence that the Lord had been sent to his people. One thing I haven't mentioned here, and perhaps we can have this discussion at some point. The angel of the Lord, I think, may well be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. I haven't always thought that. In fact, if any of you who may remember, how many of you here were when we were at Smart Road when we studied Zechariah 2003? All right. There are three of us. Okay. Well, we ended up having a rather lengthy discussion on this question. I think I may have been arguing against the idea, but from further study, I can see where this angel may, in fact, be a pre-incarnate Jesus. And I guess since I brought it up, maybe I ought to tell you why I think that. Let's go over to Malachi 3 for a moment and notice the language there. Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Notice this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the what? Messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, based on what you know and what that verse sounds like, who is the messenger of the covenant in that verse? I think it has to be Jesus. Notice, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Who's that? That's John. John prepares the way, and the Lord whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, why do I bring up this verse? Because this word messenger is the word for angel. So Jesus is called an angel. Here's one case where the Lord is outright called an angel. Now, if you go over to Exodus chapter 3, who is it that appeared to Moses in the bush? It's the angel of the Lord, but someone else said God. And I think those two may in fact go together. When Moses comes towards that bush, the voice speaks to him and says, thus says the Lord, I come to you on behalf of the Lord. The voice says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the place on which you stand is holy ground. Take off those sandals. And we do see intimations throughout the Old Testament of the appearance of this angel of the Lord who seems to be ascribed divinity, and who's treated as God. So back here in Zechariah, where we're reading right now, we're going to see this expression in chapter 2, verse 11, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. We're going to see this expression over and over, and in part, who has been sent to the people at this point? Chapter 1, who was sitting there, who was standing there among the myrtle trees? The angel of the Lord. They haven't seen the angel of the Lord since the days of Hezekiah. The angel of the Lord has now come to them again. And as these prophecies are fulfilled, and as that temple is built, and as the nation goes up, they will know that the angel of the Lord has been sent to them. He in fact came, and he has in fact made these things possible. But if that's right, who must the angel of the Lord be? It has to be Jehovah because of what we just read. So I just throw that out there for your consideration. I don't want to get sidetracked too much by it. We can talk a little bit more about it later, Todd.
I often wonder why God was baptized
in the Lord's army. That may be another. Right, absolutely. Twice. Absolutely. I think we may have our answer in that this is God here. You know, when Abraham's talking to the Lord, there before the destruction of Sodom. I mean, it seems like he's clearly talking to the Lord. And yet here's an entity that's been manifested in the flesh. So, again, that was something I kind of wrestled with and went back and forth on, but I guess I can see it. Might be right. And it's just kind of a neat thing. And I don't see that has to get in the way at all with Jesus' manifestation in the flesh in the first century. Because these were different. They were temporary. They were momentary. And they weren't necessarily in the flesh except the thing. Well, some of them would have been. Alrighty. Verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. This is the only time in the Bible where the expression Holy Land appears. We've gotten very accustomed to calling Israel the Holy Land. This is the only time when it appears, and it may not even be referring to physical Jerusalem. We've seen the context here. It seems like it might be referring to the church. And the Lord will take possession of Judah. He's going to take possession of his people, whatever nations they might have come from. We put it together with verse 11. In the Holy Land. Wherever the Lord is holy. And so, wherever his people are, wherever the Lord dwells in them, that's the Holy Land. He takes possession of them there, in his kingdom. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. His people should be silent, because he's going to come through for them. His enemies should be silent, because he's going to come through on them. Be silent, the Lord is aroused, and that's a thing that ought to. Anything on the first three visions? No doubt. Anything else? All right, we can jump into the fourth vision here, the third chapter of the fourth vision. Now here's this one about the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. I don't want to beat this too much, but if you're reading the book of Haggai, the two individuals that are mentioned over and over and over again are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the prince, Joshua and Zerubbabel. So we're going to see Joshua mentioned here first as the spiritual leader, and then we're going to jump over to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, in the next chapter. So these are right there in the middle of these eight visions. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now he's standing before the angel of the Lord. If what I've suggested about the angel of the Lord is correct, then perhaps this is standing as if to do service to God. Every priest stands ministering daily. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. So perhaps standing here, preparing to do service to the Lord, but there's Satan. And what's Satan mean? Adversary, opponent. He's called the devil in elsewhere. That has to do with him slandering God's people. He's the accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. Here is Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua. And the right hand, by the way, may have been the place where an accuser normally stood. Psalm 109, verse 6 says, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. So here he is standing at his right hand to oppose Joshua. Now, why would Satan want to oppose Joshua? Sure. Here's a man spiritually leading the people. He goes to God on behalf of the people, whereby the Day of Atonement can take place, whereby forgiveness, an Old Testament sense of forgiveness, can take place. Of course, Satan wants to stand in the way of that. But when Satan opposes, he accuses. Now, what could he possibly be accusing Joshua of? Well, verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with what? Filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. And we want to come back to verse 2 in just a moment. This filthy means more than just dirty. This has to do with garments that are soiled with excrement. In other words, we've got garments here which are offensive, terrible to look at, perhaps awfully awful in smell. That's the kind of filth that Joshua is covered with here. And what would Satan's accusation be, perhaps? Look at it. He's not fit for this. This man's got too much sin in his life to be coming to you on behalf of the people, and perhaps he stands as an emblem of the people as well. There's too much sin. Do not accept him. You can't accept him, Lord. You can't accept this people. verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from me. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and will clothe you with rich robes. It's a very simple statement, but I love what this author said. Satan misjudged the grace of God. You know, Satan's right in one respect. Here's all this sin. Lord, how can you accept it? How can you accept this person? But God wants to be able to accept his people. So God rebukes Satan and takes away these filthy garments from Joshua and says, "This is, we know what this is emblematic of. I have removed your iniquity from you. So when I took away those filthy garments, it's a symbolic of me taking your sin away from you. And I'm going to clothe you with rich robes." Does anyone have a different translation than rich robes? What are they again? Rich garment? Garment? Okay. What was that you said, Travis? Pure vestments? Okay. The word, according to Gesenius, means splendid or costly garments. It means, literally, garments that are put off or taken off. In other words, when you come home, you take them off. They're very special. They're only used for a special purpose. It could be emblematic here of his priestly robes. Exodus 28, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. These are beautiful robes that God had intended for the high priest, and that may be the idea. Take off these filthy, smelly, disgusting garments. Put on these nice, clean robe. I will rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And Zechariah is so intently interested in what's going on that what's he do? Verse 5, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And he's just been watching this, but he gets interested. Put a clean turban on his head. Now, what's significant about the high priest's turban? You might think, well, okay, it's kind of funny, put a turban on his head. We got associations with turbans today. But there was a very special turban that went on the high priest. Yes, the turban that went on his head had a golden plate on it that said, holiness to the Lord. Exodus 28, verse 36. Isn't this perfect? Here's a man that's just been cleansed. Put the turban on him, which says he's holy, because now he is. Holiness to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord stood by, sanctioning what's going on, watching it, perhaps directing it. Now, we kind of skipped over verse 2, but I want to touch on that a moment. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. There we see that phrase again. And he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What is a brand? A burning stake? Stick, a burning stick, okay. Something that's charred, which is just about ready to be consumed. This was true of the whole nation. They had just about been annihilated. But they had this few number that had been brought back, and it was going to be few. But a few that have come back, it was true of Joshua. There's some interesting history, perhaps, that would say he would be like this too. But here he and the nation have just been plucked, barely, out of the fire. The Lord does not want to destroy his people. He doesn't want to destroy Joshua. That's what Satan wants. Whoa. He's just been plucked from the fire. I've got something in mind for him. Yes. The beginning of chapter 3, you mean? Yeah, this is the same Joshua. Yeah. Okay. Interesting thought. There's nothing in Haggai that we could base a thought like that on. No. Yeah, if the idea is, I mean, one source I consulted said by brand is meant a piece of charred wood plucked out of the fire. Now, I don't know where he's getting that information, but that's what he said. But he is just a commentator, and sometimes they give me definitions that I don't seem to be able to find in other places. It is interesting to consider. Joshua's grandfather, Sariah the high priest, had been killed when Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah 52 talks about that. So his grandfather had been killed when Jerusalem was taken. His father, Jehozadak, was taken into captivity. You know, in the sense that he has been able to make it back. His grandfather, the last high priest, was killed. His dad's taken into the captivity. And now he's managed to make it back and be presiding over the people spiritually, you know, would fit this idea. He's been just saved from annihilation. The high priesthood's been saved from annihilation. Well, if it does mean a brand that you brand somebody with, what would be the idea? He's going to... Would he be the... I mean, if he's the firebrand, would he be the one branding the people, maybe marking them as God's people. Yeah, I follow you. I agree with that, but I just don't know how to explain what cross is doing here. Kelvin? It's what? Yeah, I think that is the idea here. I'm with you. Thank you. Let's go ahead and finish out the chapter. We've got a few minutes here, and I think perhaps we can do that. So, in the vision, we had a man who was filthy, who's now been made clean before God. He's now holiness to the Lord. But it's in prospect. Remember, Jesus prayed on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did that mean they were just automatically forgiven? No. That's what the Lord wanted for them, and it could happen if they would do what they needed to do. And I think that's the same thing here. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. So now here's a stern message in light of what you've just seen, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." If you walk in my ways, if you observe my commandments in your personal life, if you will keep my command, this word seems to have to do with keeping charge of something in priestly service. So if you'll take care of my word in your life and be faithful in your priestly duties, if then these things I'm saying will in fact, or at least partly become true for him, you'll judge my house, either my nation, or you'll be setting over the religious affairs of the nation or over the temple. Likewise, have charge of my courts. I think this is interesting. In 2 Chronicles 23:19, we read that Jehoiada the high priest set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. So this was one of the high priest's jobs. You're going to be there to preside perhaps over the temple. You're going to make sure that it stays clean. You'll have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. And this is probably one of the most difficult parts of the vision thus far. Who are these who stand here? Anybody want to take a stab at that? We seem to have an unnamed group of entities who've been here the whole time. In verse 5, what does Zechariah say? Let what? Let them. Well, who's them? Well, there is a them there. There's a them to put the turban on his head, although we're not told who that them is. And verse 4, too. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garment." I guess I understand these to be angelic beings, heavenly beings. They're there doing this work. Now God's saying to Joshua, if you'll keep yourself clean, if you'll do my work right, you're going to have charge of my court, you're going to be over my house, and I'm going to give you places to walk among those who stand here. In other words, these angelic beings have access to the presence of God. And if you'll take care of your business and your affairs, you too, as the high priest needs, will have access to God on behalf of the people. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, you and the other priests, for they are a wondrous sign. The high priesthood and the priesthood had always stood for something else. They were a sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant branch. Jeremiah and Isaiah both talk about this branch. I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. Who's the branch? It's Jesus. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15. Zechariah is going to use this expression later on as well. I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. If you'll just bear with me, well, maybe we ought to close, because I know that. Are they ready for us to eat down there? Do you mind if we finish the last two verses? All right, let's finish it out. For behold, verse 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. And if you were there with us 7 years ago, you also heard some discussion on this stone in verse 9. There are different ideas about the stone. I'll give you the one which seems to make the most sense to me. I guess it seems to me that this stone is Jesus. Jesus in Scripture has been called the stone. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the branch. Branch, the stone would be one and the same. And then he says, upon the stone are seven eyes. And There are some commentators who take this to mean that instead of the eyes being literally on the stone, that it means they're looking at the stone. In other words, like, my eyes are on you. I have to tell you, in my opinion, that might be right, but it seems to go against the natural reading. Maybe you're not all like me, but when you read on the eye are seven stones, how does that strike you? It sounds like the seven stones are on, the seven eyes are on the stone. And the ESV does a little bit of dynamic equivalence with this, so it doesn't prove anything, but so I guess I probably shouldn't mention it. So I won't. Upon the stone are seven eyes. If the stone is Jesus, having seven eyes on the stone makes sense. We see Jesus in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven horns, perfect power. Seven eyes, perfect knowledge, perfect awareness. So that makes sense to me. It fits. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. This is probably the hardest part for what I'm suggesting. If the stone is Jesus, what does it mean that I will engrave its inscription? Some people think this stone is the church. But if this stone is Jesus, what would this mean, engrave its inscription? Well, if you put an inscription on the stone, what's the purpose? Not that any of us do it, but if you've got an artificer or one of those craftsmen, he's got a stone and he's inscribing things on it, what's he doing? All right, maybe putting a name on it, his identity. What else? Beautifying it, perhaps, shaping it in some sense. If this stone is, in fact, Jesus, then that inscription could be the scars in his hand, the scars on his feet. What is it that makes Jesus beautiful to the believer? The fact that he did die. And here the Lord is the one engraving the inscription on the stone. So Isaiah 53 verse 4 says that he was smitten by God. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So the scars in his hands and his feet are the product of God's sovereign will and work. And perhaps that's the inscription beautifying him. And it does fit, it seems to me, because what's the verse end with? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And when was the iniquity of the land removed? When Jesus died on the cross. In that day, it appears 19 times in Zechariah, and it does seem to refer to messianic times. In that day, we'll close this out now, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is an expression of safety and security. 1 Kings 4:24, Solomon had peace on every side all around him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely under each man under his vine and his fig tree. Micah 4:4, everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Tom? I want to close out with one thing. It's said there in verse 10. Being under your vine, under your fig tree, it has to do with peace and it has to do with security. But it doesn't just mention that they're going to be under their vine, under their fig tree. What are they specifically doing? Everyone will what? Invite his neighbor. When was the last time you invited a neighbor to join you in the kingdom of God? This is what the people in the kingdom do. We'll go ahead and close out there and look forward to picking up tomorrow. Thanks, Tom. We're not into the hard part yet.